Well, it's September, and the kids are back in school again. And so today I want to take you back to English literature class. For years, The Great Gatsby has been required reading in many public high schools. The great American novel is set in the roaring 20s, and its eponymous hero, Jay Gatsby, is a tortured millionaire who pines for the love of his friend Daisy, who is stuck in a loveless marriage to a brute named Tom. Tom's vivacious mistress is a woman named Myrtle, who is also stuck in an unhappy marriage to her dim-witted husband, George. So Gatsby throws lavish parties to try to impress Daisy. But just when Daisy seems to be falling for him, she keeps running back to Tom. One night, after a particularly nasty fight, Daisy is recklessly driving Gatsby's Rolls Royce when she accidentally strikes and kills Myrtle. But Gatsby, hero that he is, decides to take the fall by telling police that he was the driver. Yet Daisy still goes back to Tom. But before all this has a chance to play out, Myrtle's widowed husband, George, in a fit of grief, shoots and kills Gatsby before taking his own life. So Jay Gatsby is the tragic hero of a novel that exposes the dark and hollow underbelly of the 1920s version of the American dream. But it takes one to know one, because Gatsby's creator, F. Scott Fitzgerald, was a tortured author who was almost great in his own time, but could never quite conquer his demons. And the story of his life perfectly sets the stage for today's passage. F. Scott Fitzgerald was a Midwestern boy born not far from here in St. Paul, Minnesota, on September 24th, 1896. And he had always been a writer. His high school newspaper published his short stories, and in college he was a regular contributor to the Princeton Tiger. Like Gatsby, the young Fitzgerald was a hopeless romantic, and during his sophomore year at Princeton, he fell in love with a young debutante named Ginevra King. Unfortunately for Fitzgerald, she was rich. He was not. Rejected by her family, Fitzgerald drowned his sorrows in alcohol. He dropped out of college and joined the army, hoping to die on the Western Front of Europe's Great War. But in his spare time, the young soldier hastily wrote his first novel, The Romantic Egotist. Maybe Fitzgerald could make a name for himself posthumously. But sadly, the novel was rejected by Scribner Publishing. And sadder still, Fitzgerald didn't die in the war as he had hoped. But while stationed in Montgomery, Alabama, he did meet a beautiful socialite named Zelda Sayer. But Fitzgerald was unlucky in love yet again, and it was the same story. Zelda's family was rich. Fitzgerald was not. And Zelda wasn't marrying anyone who wasn't rich. So Fitzgerald sheepishly returned to St. Paul and became a recluse. But he eventually resolved to never lose a woman over his lack of money again. So he put away the booze, dusted off his old novel, and furiously revised it. It was publication or bust for Fitzgerald. He resubmitted the novel to Scribner Publishing under the new title of This Side of Paradise, and this time they loved it. This Side of Paradise became a bestseller, and F. Scott Fitzgerald became rich and famous overnight. So we return to Alabama as a triumphant hero. He married the love of his life, and he and Zelda lived happily ever after. Well, that's how it should have gone. But after the Fitzgerald moved to New York, they were spending money faster than they could make it. Fitzgerald's second novel, The Beautiful and the Damned, did well enough to sustain their booze-soaked flapper lifestyle for a while. But they were a reflection of the jazz era in which they lived. They looked rich and glamorous on the outside, but there was no substance. So Fitzgerald had to resort to cranking out short stories to support his wife and new baby, rather than writing novels, which really irritated him. Zelda used her celebrity status to promote her husband's work, but the Fitzgeralds were borrowing enormous amounts of money just to stay afloat. And Zelda was quite the artist in her own right, earning some acclaim as a painter, a writer, and a dancer. But a tortured soul often accompanies the artistic flair. Zelda most likely suffered from bipolar disorder, and as a family that struggled to keep up the facade of wealth and success, she slowly came unraveled mentally and emotionally. Well, she had once been the it girl of her time, and Fitzgerald was the toast of the town. Now they were both has-beens and wash-ups. The family was flat broke, and Fitzgerald was drinking so much he couldn't write. So in an attempt to break his writer's block, he moved the family to France, where he would finish his third novel in isolation, which was entitled The Great Gatsby. Again, it was publication or bust. But Zelda got bored and lonely while her husband wrote, and she fell in love with a Frenchman. You gotta watch out for those French guys. She asked Fitzgerald for a divorce, but then her lover got cold feet and disappeared. Zelda was devastated, and she attempted suicide before landing in the sanatorium. She'd become a frequenter of various asylums for the rest of her life, and though there were rumors that Fitzgerald himself was guilty of having affairs, the couple still clung to one another. But they weren't finished yet. With the publication of The Great Gatsby, surely Fitzgerald would be on top of the literary world once again. It was a great American novel, after all. But the book was not appreciated in his time, unfortunately. It was panned by critics and sold only 25,000 copies. Fitzgerald was still just in his 30s, but he resigned himself to writing B-movie scripts for Hollywood, which was particularly degrading. And there would be no happy ending this time. Fitzgerald went on to drink himself to death in 1940, just 44 years old. Zelda would go on to die in a sanatorium fire in 1948 as the windows and doors had all been locked to keep the patients at bay. She was just 47. After Fitzgerald's death, The Great Gatsby was handed out to American soldiers during World War II to help alleviate their boredom, and they loved it. This led to a reevaluation of the book's literary merits and a new appreciation for its nostalgic depiction of a better time in America. And to date, Scribner Publishing has sold 30 million copies, which somehow only adds to the tragedy of Fitzgerald's life. Way back in 350 BC, the great philosopher Aristotle wrote a book called Poetics, and in this book, he defined the elements of a tragic hero. The tragic hero must be virtuous and of high social standing, but the hero must also have a tragic character flaw. So inevitably, the tragic hero makes a fateful decision based on his tragic flaw, and he comes to a dramatic realization of his shortcomings before finally suffering a spectacular downfall and untimely death. So F. Scott Fitzgerald checks all the boxes. His great American life, built on the great American novel, became a great American tragedy, and he shows us how quickly the mighty can fall. Fitzgerald's own dramatic realization is summed up in this particularly poignant statement he wrote towards the end of his life. Show me a hero, and I'll write you a tragedy. Well, I'm going to show you a hero in today's passage. His life started out promising, but a tragic flaw was lurking just below the glamorous facade. And unbeknownst to him, a great tragedy was being written. He would fall, and his entire house would come down with him. It was a house of promise. It was a house of pain. It was a house of cunning. It was a house of chaos. This is the house of Saul. Welcome to our brand new series of messages starring Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was a tragic hero of Shakespearean proportions, but somehow he's also relatable. You're going to find yourself liking Saul. You'll find yourself rooting for Saul. And that's what makes his downfall especially painful for us to watch. We see ourselves in Saul, and we know our houses can fall just as quickly. But God has not destined you for a fall. God has no desire to relegate you to the ranks of the almost great. We can succeed where Saul failed. And that's what this series is all about. But every hero needs a backstory, even a tragic hero, and that's what we get in today's passage. Saul was destined to lead, and that destiny would come calling in the voice of 1,000 Israelites begging for a leader. What do you do when you desperately need a hero? Well, you better call King Saul. And so please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, verses 9 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours from the pew, the shelf under the pew in front of you. If you take out that Bible, you can turn to page 231. Page 231, you'll find 1 Samuel 9 and 10. Or you can use your smartphone and scan the QR code in the worksheet in the bulletin to find 1 Samuel verses 9 or chapters 9 and 10. We're not going to read all of those two chapters, but we're going to start 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zahor, son of Bochorath, son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people." And so here we're introduced to Saul. But just as the Great Gatsby can't be properly understood without a familiarity with the era in which it's set, neither can Saul's story. This historical narrative of Saul's life is set in the land of Israel around 1000 BC. And it was a tough time for God's people. But the last of the great Israelite judges was a prophet named Samuel. And during the latter years of Samuel's ministry, the Philistines were threatening again. But the people were so weary of fighting, and everyone recognized that Samuel's sons were too weak to bring stability to the nation. So they asked Samuel to anoint a king. Sure, a king would infringe upon their rights and freedoms. God warned the Israelites that a king would tax their land and conscript their sons. But they were willing to sell their souls, so to speak, for just a little bit of apparent safety. Human nature, isn't it? We value a sense of safety, real or imagined, above almost anything else, including happiness, freedom, and significance. But safety has never been God's top priority for his people. And he knew this wouldn't turn out the way the Israelites were hoping. He knew that a man couldn't be trusted with absolute power. Only God could be trusted with that. But God never forces himself on anyone. He lets people make real choices out of their own free will. The Israelites wanted a king, so God relented. But in his mercy, God would make the best out of a bad situation. God would pick out a man with great potential for Samuel to anoint as king. Maybe things could still work out. So you better call Saul. Now, the first rule for a tragic hero is that he must be born from a well-to-do family. And from what we've just read, Saul checked that box. His father was a man of wealth, it says. But that's not the only characteristic of a leading man that Saul possessed. He was also tall and handsome. So Saul was a total package, right? But at this point in the story, he's just an ordinary guy. And his father had sent him off to find some lost livestock, which providentially brought him to the prophet Samuel. Let's pick up the story, 1 Samuel 9. Skip down to verse 15. It says this, "Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.' Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, 'Tell me, where is the house of the seer?' Samuel answered Saul, 'I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not you? And for all your father's house?' Saul answered, 'I am not a Benjamite from the least of my tribes of Israel. It is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin. Why have you spoken to me this way?'" So here we see the next element in Aristotle's tragic hero in Saul. Saul was incredibly virtuous. Samuel recognized in Saul all that is desirable in Israel. Whatever Samuel was looking for in a king, Saul had it. And here we see Saul's genuine, heartfelt humility. He wasn't power hungry. He wasn't opportunistic. He didn't even see himself as a leader. He was just a Benjamite, the son of Kish, looking for his father's lost donkeys. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to see Saul's tragic flaw play itself out. We'll see him come to a sad realization, and we'll see him suffer a dramatic downfall. But right now, we see a fine young man just trying to do the best he can with the responsibilities he's been given. And by the way, that's all God is asking us to do. We just need to be faithful with what God has given us to do right now. And Saul was doing that. He was given a new responsibility, and it was totally unexpected. Let's look at it. 1 Samuel, skip to chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over all his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." But whoa. Okay, I can't imagine what must have been going through Saul's oil-soaked head at this moment. The greatest man in Israel was giving him the greatest responsibility in the whole nation. Saul didn't want this. Saul didn't ask for this, but Saul was called to do it anyway. And honestly, we're not given much choice when it comes to God's calling. Again, I'm a huge believer in free will. God lets us do whatever we want. And there are many good choices that we can make and many bad choices. But sometimes God makes it clear that there is one best choice for us to make in a certain situation. Sometimes he calls us to something special, and when God called Saul, he made it really easy for him. Saul didn't need to try to figure anything out or come up with the great realization on his own. God simply told the prophet Samuel what he wanted Saul to do, and Saul and Samuel relayed that information to him. So there's no question about Saul's calling. The only question was whether or not Saul would choose to accept it. And I'd like to tell you that Saul bravely but humbly accepted this solemn task, but it went the other way. Skip down to verse 17 of 1 Samuel 10. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Where is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." And so Samuel gathered all the people together to cast lots, and when the lot fell to the tribe of Benjamin, Saul realized what was happening. His destiny was calling. And so he did the honorable thing. He ran and hid. This is so relatable, isn't it? Have you ever accepted a God-sized task only to get cold feet when push came to shove? And in this passage, we get the first little glimpse of Saul's tragic flaw. Kind of looks cute at first. We kind of laugh at it. When Saul got the call, he panicked, and he hid among the baggage with a lampshade on his head. It's funny, but Saul's comical reaction betrays this blemish in his character. It doesn't look like much at first, but rarely does a man's tragic flaw present itself all at once, and that's what makes it so dangerous. It's easy to ignore as it nibbles away at our lives. Only every now and then does it kind of squirt out, at least at first. But the constant gnawing gradually takes its toll. And this is our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point we're taking from this passage is this: your tragic flaw tends to gnaw. Your tragic flaw tends to gnaw its way against your life. See, Rome wasn't built in a day, and it didn't crumble in a day. Typically, a tragic hero's flaw won't come out and just announce itself. Otherwise, the hero would slay it. But it chips away gradually, so he can ignore it. He can even hide it. But as we catch just a glimmer in today's passage, and as we'll see more clearly in the coming weeks as we study his life, Saul's tragic flaw, it was a deep sense of insecurity. That was his flaw. Now keep in mind that we're not talking about low self-esteem here. It's not that Saul didn't think he was pretty. Instead, Saul had a deep insecurity about his relationship with God and his place in life and what he's been called to do. And that insecurity started to leak out as he hid himself in the baggage, which caused, just at the time, some mild embarrassment, I'm sure, but left unchecked, it would plague him, and it would lead to his house, his eventual downfall of his house. Jesus might as well have been talking to Saul when he said this in the New Testament, Luke chapter 8, "For nothing is hidden that will make itself manifest, nor is anything secret that will be known that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and for the one who has not, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away." Don't you find it strange that no one stopped to ask, "Hey, why is our new king hiding? Shouldn't we talk about this?" But everyone was caught up in the moment. So any doubts were moot by this point. Though this coronation didn't go quite as planned, Saul was now king, for better or for worse. Kind of reminds me of another mishap in the history of coronations. One of the most reluctant rulers in history was Tsar Nicholas II. Reminds us of Saul a little bit. His father had ruled Russia with an iron fist, so the people hadn't really loved him, but at least they respected him. But after his death, everyone restlessly wondered what kind of leader Nicholas would be. Well, Nicholas confessed that he had no desire to be czar. Like Saul, he would have preferred to just pass on his royal calling. But his personal preferences didn't matter. History was calling, and Nicholas was destined to be king. But on the day of his coronation, cracks in his character began to show, just as they did with Saul. It's striking. The new czar hosted a dinner in Moscow for the people to come and enjoy, and that was a great start. The food was free, the booze was flowing, gifts were distributed to all. Who doesn't love free stuff? You'd think it would have endeared him to the people. But a rumor started to make its way through the crowd that there wasn't enough alcohol and gifts to go around. So the people started to get unruly. Police lost control as the crowd surged forward, and by the time it was done, almost 1,300 people had been crushed to death. It was an absolute disaster. But the czar's tone-deaf response made things even worse. There was a fancy ball scheduled for that night, and the dignitaries in attendance were certain that Nicholas would stay home. Who could dance and feast at a time like this? But not only did Nicholas and his wife show up, he complained about how hot it was. And as you can imagine, his apparent lack of concern for the suffering didn't sit well with the people. It wasn't the most egregious decision of the Tsar's reign. He would go on to do much worse, such as plunging the nation into the Great War in Europe. But the cracks in his armor started to show during this episode of his coronation. Nicholas lacked judgment. He couldn't read the room. And the events of that day were a harbinger of things to come, which included his own assassination in 1918 during the Bolshevik Revolution. You see, the point is, those gnawing character flaws, they don't come to the surface right away, but they start to leak out. Eventually, they'll break down the wall. For F. Scott Fitzgerald, his tragic flaw was a lack of discipline. For Nicholas II, it was a lack of judgment. But for Saul, it was his deep-seated insecurity. And to make matters worse, the doubts Saul felt on the inside were getting verbalized by some of the rabble. They saw it. Let's pick up the story in verse 25 of 1 Samuel 10. It says, "Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each to his own home. Saul also went home at Gibeah, And with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. As we see in this passage, Saul had muscle. God moved in the hearts of some men of valor to be Saul's bodyguard, police force, and army. So this must have been a huge boost to his confidence, or it should have been. It also helped to hear the people shout, "Long live the king!" But then came that nagging, gnawing doubt, that insecurity. There were some worthless fellows in the crowd who weren't all that impressed by Saul, and they verbalized their displeasure. But their complaining must have been particularly uncomfortable for Saul, because their words were exactly what had been going through his head all day. How can this man save us? How are you going to lead this people, pretty boy? Just last week, you were looking for your father's donkey in the wilderness. What do you know about leading a nation? You're no king. But look at what the author of this passage, who was probably Samuel, made special mention of at the end of his coronation narrative. He was sure to note that Saul didn't say anything. He held his peace. Now, that might have been the right thing to do in this actual situation, maybe showing mercy to these rabble-rousers projected a kingly image. I wasn't there, so I don't know. But don't you get the feeling that Samuel tacked on these words to foreshadow some future conflict? Saul didn't need to kill these guys, of course. That would have been a bit extreme, but he could have at least stood up to them. He could have shown a little muscle. So I don't exactly know what Saul should have done with these guys who were running their mouths, but I do know that God had called him to lead. Saul had seen God's providential hand, the events leading up to his coronation, and Samuel had anointed him in front of everyone. The prophet told him exactly what God had in mind, and beyond that, the people wanted him. The men of valor swore allegiance to him. Saul was respected, protected, and strong. And he should have just told these guys to shut up. You don't wait for the noise to get louder. You don't wait for more voices to join the chorus. But Saul said nothing. He let the voices chirp away, and they chipped away at his character. They fueled his insecurity, and the voices of doubt Saul heard with his ears confirmed the voice of doubt he heard within his head. So he started to believe those voices rather than God's. The people cried out, "We need a king." So God said, "You better call Saul." But when Saul's insecurity started calling, Saul was paralyzed. When his inner voice started gnawing away at his confidence and security, Saul was caught flat-footed. He didn't know how to respond, and his tragic flaw went unchecked. "Show me a hero, and I'll write you a tragedy." But you, folks, you're not a victim of your inner monologue. You are not a captive audience. It doesn't need to be a one-way conversation. You can answer back to those voices of doubt. And that's our application from today's passage. It's in your bulletin. The application is, start jawing with your gnawing. Start talking to those gnawing voices in your mind that are telling you all those lies and things that you can't do. I want you to look closely at something the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament concerning this battle with the inner monologue that runs in our minds. Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Do you see the conversation Paul had with himself here? He wanted to do what's right, just like Saul, but evil was close at hand. Deep in his inner being, Paul delighted in God's word, the truth, but another voice was waging war in his mind. And what was it saying? "Wretched man that you are." And for most of us, that's where the conversation with ourselves ends, where the record gets stuck on repeat. And that's certainly where Saul let it end. But look at how Paul responded. The chapter doesn't end here. Paul clapped back at the inner monologue. Yeah, I may be a wretched man, but Jesus Christ has delivered me. So instead of listening to you, I'm going to serve God with my mind. Folks, it's time to start jawing back at that inner gnawing, that tragic flaw that keeps yelling at you and telling you things that aren't true. Imagine for a moment if you had a heckler following you around all day, telling you how worthless and ridiculous you are. Imagine if he berated you and mocked you for every mistake that you made. Imagine if he kept bringing up the mistakes of your past. Imagine if he kept trying to convince you how bad things are going to be in the future. Wouldn't you finally tell him to shut up? Of course you would. Then why do you allow that inner voice to keep gnawing away at you without responding? Don't just stand there like Saul and hold your peace. If your inner monologue is wrong, then call it out. Do you know what Saul should have said to those guys who were mumbling under their breath, "How can this man save us?" He should have said, "Hey, this man can't save you, but God can. And God chose me as the instrument of salvation. Everyone else here can vouch for that. God's prophet just anointed me, so you guys need to shut up." That's what he should have said. And what else could they have said to that? But you know when that gnawing voice speaks loudest to me about my tragic flaws? It's usually around 4 in the morning. I wake up, the inner monologue starts yapping. You know, you can't lead these people. You can barely lead your family. You have no idea what you're going to do with this church. You have no idea what you're doing. But sometimes I just need to say out loud, shut up. You know, God sustained my ministry at this church for 22 years. May not be the greatest in the world, but I'm not an idiot. I know a thing or two by now. God's provided for my family for decades. No one has killed anyone yet in my family. You know, never gone without a meal. So it's like, just tell that inner monologue to shut up. It's okay. You're not crazy for doing that. No one gets to talk to you like that, not even yourself. And as you do this, it might feel silly, but you'll, like the Apostle Paul, you'll gain more self-awareness. Okay, you'll be aware of that monologue that's going on. You'll be aware of the lies that it's telling you, that you're telling yourself. And self-awareness leads to self-improvement. And you'll start to deal with those annoying character flaws before they make out a mess out of your life, like they did for Nicholas II, Fitzgerald, Saul. It's the first step in avoiding the dramatic downfall of the tragic hero. Addressing that inner monologue. So if you need an example of a tragic hero, then you better call Saul. And we can learn a lot from the life and work of F. Scott Fitzgerald, and we would do well to ponder the coronation of Tsar Nicholas II. There's a lot of good lessons there. But King Saul is the example God has given us in Scripture. And he allowed his tragic flaw to just gnaw away at his confidence and his security. He wouldn't answer back. But it's time for us to jaw back at that inner gnawing. We may be unsung heroes. We may even be anti-heroes. But we're not going to be the tragic heroes of this story. This is not the house of Saul. But as you go about your calling, there will be challenges. And next week, we'll see how King Saul faced his first real challenge. It came in the form of a bully. And unfortunately for that bully, the new and improved King Saul didn't respond well to intimidation tactics. And that's because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So I'm going to encourage you to read 1 Samuel chapter 11 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday, and get ready for a bully beatdown. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the great message of these couple of chapters here in the life of Saul. And Lord, we love Saul, we relate to Saul, we root for Saul, but we know what's coming. There will be a downfall. So God, help us to learn from Saul. Lord, I know there's folks in this church, there's folks in every group who struggle with that inner monologue in their heads, tell them all these lies, tell them things that aren't true. And Lord, oftentimes we just let that inner monologue go indefinitely, and it just gnaws away at us, and it destroys us. I pray that today will be the first day that we answer back. We answer back like the Apostle Paul with God's truth. Yeah, we might be wretched sometimes, but you have saved us. You see us as your children, and you love us dearly. It is not the destiny of anyone here to suffer the fate of a tragic hero. And so, Lord, help us to be self-aware. Help us to self-improve. Or more accurately, let you improve us. But, Lord, the first step is to answer that gnawing. Help us, Lord, to be aware and to do that. Lord, may it be the beginning of a great transformation in our lives as we go through the life of Saul the next several weeks. Thank you, God, for this life that we can learn from, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.